No, good morning, Covenant Life. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If this is your first time with us, and welcome, so glad you came to worship with us today. You've come in at a great time. We're still early in a series through the book of 1 Timothy. This is actually week 3 of a series that we're calling A Family on a Mission. And so through this series, we're asking God to do a couple of specific things in our particular faith family. We're asking him to set our identity as a church according to his word, first and foremost. And then secondly, we're asking that the Lord would raise up leaders within our church according to the guidelines he gives us here in this book. So last week we looked at the importance of being a family that's rooted in the truth, a family that doesn't swerve from our aim to love out of pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In our passage today, Paul breaks out a bit into public praise for the mercy of God in his own life. And in that process, I think Paul is calling us to be a church family that's marked by mercy. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Fascinating passage of scripture. Have you ever realized in your own maybe life in the church, interaction with other Christian believers, the power of hearing the story of how someone else has come to trust in Christ? I know for me, this often happens when I am meeting with new members of our church. This is one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. I get to sit down with people who are coming into our church family and just spend some time with them, getting to know them a bit better, talking about any questions that they may have. And one of the first things I typically do is just say, hey, tell me how you came to follow Jesus. And it's an amazing thing to hear a person in about 5 minutes reflect back on a process that often took many years and share the story of how they came to be transformed by the mercy of God. And there's a common movement in those stories, a movement that usually starts with something like, my life was like this. And then in some context, at some time and place, I heard the gospel. I heard the good news of my freedom and forgiveness through faith in Christ. And I had an encounter with the risen Christ, and then my life was like, why? And it's never been the same. And every Christian story is some variation on that theme. And there's something about that interaction that causes whatever differences that that person and I may have, differences in background, upbringing, ethnicity, that are often significantly different. All of a sudden, those things begin to just fade into the background. And what takes center stage is our common experience of the mercy of Christ. Well, the church, this church, by definition, is a family where each and every person has a story of that kind of disrupting, intervening, transforming mercy of God. And so it naturally follows that the family of God should be a family that's deeply marked by mercy. This summer, our family had the chance to get away for vacation for a few days. I'd imagine many of you had some opportunity to get away for a bit. And it always strikes me that most of the time, I don't notice that my house has like a particular smell. Now, maybe when you've come to my house, you've noticed. I don't know. But I just don't notice it. It's not good or bad. It's not something that I'm attentive to. But then I'll go away for a few days or a week and come back and I open the door and it's like, my house has a smell. It just has there's something about it in the atmosphere. You can just sense. The aroma lingering in the atmosphere of our family and faith should be the aroma of mercy. Because the thing, friends, that has brought this faith family together, this household of God, is the mercy of Jesus. So in his letters, Paul has a habit of sort of spontaneously erupting in praise for the mercy of God. It's like this deep thankfulness is just always right there under the surface. And so in many of his letters, he does that, and he does it here. And this has almost a poetic structure. It centers on the mission of Christ in verse 15, and then the refrain, I received mercy, in verses 14 and 15. And I think it shows us four things that we'll look at today. First, it shows us Christ's mission of mercy. Second, it shows us our need for mercy. It shows us the victory of mercy. And it shows us the song of mercy. So let's look at the first one, Christ's mission of mercy, verse 15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Over and over again, actually, in this whole expression of praise, Paul uses different names and titles for Jesus. So the whole thing builds up to and works out from this statement. And we saw last week that the fundamental problem in the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is, it's the context for this letter, are these sort of self-appointed so-called teachers. And they're leading people off, you might remember, into these vain discussions. They're wasting people's time and drawing them off into discussions that undermine the mission and order of the church. And so Paul's very concerned that all that comes to a stop. And so here, he gives the first of three trustworthy sayings in this letter. So he's saying, look, this is a statement of truth you can really hang your hat on. Like all that other stuff has been speculation and vain discussion. This comes with unequivocal apostolic authority that's worthy of complete and total acceptance by the church. This isn't some sort of speculative mind game. So you can stand on it. You can live for it. You can die for it. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if you've been around the church for very long at all, that phrase, that statement probably is not new to you at all. And it's easy for that to pass over us and not realize it affirms and asserts some absolutely massive things. Let me just look at a few. First, it affirms the deity of Christ. So it says Jesus didn't just come into the world the way that you and I came into the world. He came into the world from outside it. That means he's not creation, he's creator. Jesus is God. And even the title that Paul uses here of Christ, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. So he's saying that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. He's saying that he's the Savior who was promised throughout the entire Old Testament. And apparently those false teachers are sort of undermining that reality in different ways. That's actually why Paul twice refers to them as blasphemers, and he'll go on to refer to himself in his former life as that as well. One of the ways I think so many people have tried to sort of deal with Jesus is by treating him as something less than he actually is, as something less than certainly what he claims to be. If he's something less than God, then I can sort of take the parts I like and work around the parts I don't. I can accept whatever advances my agenda rather than submitting myself to his. But Jesus and the apostles don't leave us with that option. There's nothing in the New Testament of Jesus simply being a good moral teacher or some sort of guide or guru. Paul is saying with all the weight of apostolic authority, Jesus is the Son of God. But he also affirms in this statement, Jesus' incarnation. That's something, again, that we often talk about as Christians. We get to Christmas time and we talk about how Christ has come in the flesh. But we often fail to recognize how incredibly massive it is that God himself entered into human existence. He came to us. Like, he came to you. You didn't go summon him and call him because you recognized you needed him. God himself, in love, took the initiative and he came to you. Friends, if you're ever tempted to doubt whether God loves you and he's for you in all your troubles, just like we sang earlier, well, one of the ways that you can remind yourself of reality is to remember this, that your relationship with God didn't even start with you in the first place. God initiated that relationship. He came to you. He made a way. And so as Romans 8 says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, it says, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is God. Jesus came into the world. And then the other thing it affirms is his mission, Christ's mission. Because then we could ask, okay, well, what exactly did he come into the world to do? What was he trying to accomplish? Well, how would you answer that question? Why did Christ Jesus come? Well, no doubt, he did many incredible things, but the core of his mission in the world was and still is this, to save sinners. To save people who have broken the law of God from the just wrath of God. God made a way for his justice and at the same time for his mercy to be satisfied through the life and death and resurrection of God the Son. So that means he didn't come to encourage the righteous. He didn't come to help people who are well feel better about themselves. He came to save sinners, which, spoiler alert, that's all of us. Everybody in the room. In Covenant Life, I think it's important for us to know that when it comes down to it, that is the core of what this faith family has to offer. There are lots of other things we are called to do inside and outside the household of faith. And we'll actually get into that a bit more starting next week. But all of those things start with and flow from the merciful mission of God. This truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is no other organization on the planet that has been entrusted with that truth other than the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's Christ's mission of mercy. But let's second look at our need for mercy. Paul says in again, in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. At the beginning, back in verse 13, he says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. That's a crazy statement. Let me just get this right. The apostolic leader of the entire non-Jewish church is saying publicly, look, I'm not just a leading apostle, I'm the leading sinner. He doesn't say I was the foremost, by the way. He says I am the foremost. So let's get this right. According to God's word, the apostle Paul was like the all-time league leader in sins. That's the way he views himself. That the nature of his sin against God was of such a nature that it vaulted him to the top of that list. There's actually a place in the book of Acts where Paul is giving an account of the gospel that he's preaching. And in Acts 26, he describes his own pre-conversion life like this. Let me read it to you. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's crazy. So in this same chapter, Paul has said, if you remember last week, these false teachers that Timothy needs to confront are, among other things, murderous blasphemers. And here, in the very same breath, Paul says, but by the grace of God, there go I. He's saying, I'm not just delivering my concerns for this group, Timothy, out of some ivory tower of self-righteousness. I'm so deeply concerned because I used to do the very same thing. So listen, if we had groups that met here in the church according to different struggles with different kinds of sins. So if we had addictions in room 101, and we had anger in room 102, and pride in room 103, and then we had haters of Jesus and violent opponents of the church in room 105, like Paul is leading that group. Like you show up to men's group, and it's like, hey man, tell us a little bit about your background, and maybe what are some of the struggles you faced in your life? You get on to Paul, and he's like, well, I used to violently persecute the church, try to get people to not believe that stuff anymore. All right, it's a little awkward. Moving on. But part of what Paul's doing here is he's leveling the playing field. He's saying, I wasn't appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles because of how awesome I am. Actually, completely the opposite. I was appointed to this calling precisely because I was the last person on earth for the job. Like, I am a great example of a bad example. But in the process, listen, Paul is showing the effect of mercy. He is literally following Jesus' command to pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. He's saying what those false teachers who are opposing us need ultimately is the exact same thing I needed. They need an encounter with the mercy of the risen Christ. So even when Paul goes on to take the severe step of putting two guys out of the church, which, remember when I was reading and I got to that like amen part, you just wanted me to close my Bible? And then I kept reading for a minute about what he's... Hymenaeus and Alexander, these guys are being put out of the church. They're handed over to Satan. What in the world does that mean? It means that there are two of these certain false teachers who Paul has put out of the church. his teaching describes the church as the place where Christ reigns. And he says that this side of heaven, there's a degree to which the enemy of our souls, Satan, continues to have a certain dominion and reign in the world at large. And so Paul is saying we've recognized the false nature of their teaching and we have put them out of the church. But even there, he says he's done that. Why? Verse 20, so that they would learn not to blaspheme. Like even that act was a redemptive act of mercy. He wanted them to come to see their need for mercy so they could find it just like he did. If you've come here this morning rather confident in yourself and in perhaps your ability to earn God's favor or make it on your own, unfortunately, you won't find much help or comfort from Christ. But if you've come here today aware of your need for mercy, man, do we have hope for you. Delivering you from the penalty of sin and restoring you to a right relationship with God is the reason Jesus came to the world. But you can't access that hope if you don't know you need it in the first place. Christ is on a mission of mercy. Paul helps us see our need for mercy. But next, he shows us the victory of mercy. He says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So when Paul, who's the foremost of sinners by his own telling, encounters Christ, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Despite all that he had done, as I read from Acts 26, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Romans 5, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That means that when your need faces God's mercy, mercy gets the win every time. Every time. It's not even close. He uses this language of grace overflowing. So you can think about when a river swells and overflows its banks, there's just no way of stopping that at a certain point. It overcomes and overwhelms whatever stands in its way that any other time we would think would be completely stable and steadfast. Things that we would think are immovable just get swept along with it. So it is with the mercy of Christ. There is absolutely no sin that can dam up the river of God's grace. It overflows. But this kind of overflowing river doesn't bring destruction, it brings life. He says it brings the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I wonder if there's something from your past that just lingers in your heart a bit. I wonder if there are certain moments in your life where there's something you've done or something you've said that something will trigger. Sometimes it just comes out of nowhere, and sometimes it rises to the surface in moments like this one when we talk about grace. And something inside you tells you that whatever that thing is actually holding back the grace of God. Maybe you've learned enough theology and been around for enough sermons to know some grace is getting through, but it's as if the memory of these moments are beginning to build a dam in your heart, from your perspective, to the grace of God. Friends, I want you to hear this. The primary reason this passage exists in the Bible is so that you would know that there is nothing you can do to dam up the river of God's grace. It extends into every corner of your heart and every moment of your past. And whatever that memory is that springs up in your heart is puny and powerless in the face of the overflowing grace of God. And here's how I know that. Because verse 16 says this. Paul received mercy for this reason, so that in him, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to you, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So that the very purpose of God in saving Paul, of all people, was to show everyone who would ever believe in Jesus that if he couldn't dam up the river of grace, you can't either. So how about if right now you stop trying? What if, even now in this moment, whatever that is, if you have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, what if you let the depth and the reality of his mercy flood that corner of your heart this morning like a balm for your soul? When we're free to accept the depth of our sin and the depth of God's mercy, something pretty amazing happens. We actually get to join with Paul, not only in getting to experience the depth of mercy for our own soul's sake, but then, he says, we get to put on display the perfect patience of God. So a few months ago, friend in the church, Tim Arcano, I don't know if Tim's here, he took me and a group of guys to where he works, which is at the Navy facility at Carter Rock. There's Tim. And I hope I'm not saying anything like classified right now. We'll take this off the website if I screw something up. But he took us down into kind of the basement of this place, and we got to see where for decades these guys have been working in a shop to create unbelievably precise to scale models of Navy vessels. So the Navy wants to build an aircraft carrier, battleship, what submarine, whatever it may be, these guys will build a model that's put on display to show to the public, to the taxpayers who are paying for the building of this ship, for the crews that are building it, for the states where it's being built, so they can see what it is that's coming and what those big ships are really like. In some ways, Paul's saying our lives are like that. They're like model displays. And so when the mercy of Jesus takes over our lives, we get to become living models of the character of God. And he says there's a particular aspect of the character of God that we get to display. It's his patience. His patience. So the greater the wreck that you were, the more patience you get to display. So what makes a person a Christian is when they've trusted in Christ and received his mercy. So as a church family by nature, if we're displaying the mercy of God, we should be a deeply patient family. A family that knows they exist purely because of mercy will be quick to offer mercy to each other and those around them. So that should be the atmosphere of our household. And there's a couple of practical ways I think we can do this. One is joining in with Paul and telling your story. One of the ways that we bear witness to the patience of God is when we show others and tell others how patient he's been with us. The other primary way we show off the patience of God is when we're patient with other people. If you think about it, God's patience would be invisible to us if we hadn't done something stupid enough to deserve it. What puts patience on display is when it's needed. So you could be the most patient parent in the world, but if your kids never try your patience, you never get to display it. But when they irritate you, there's your opportunity, right? Patience is displayed when it's tested. And so we put the patience of God on display in our relationships with others when they test it, when they tempt us. That's the very moment, like that's it. That's the moment where we get to put the mercy of God on display. Lastly, and very briefly, Paul shows us the song of mercy. Look at the two verses that bookend this public praise. It starts off in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He wouldn't want me to say this, but one of the things I love about Robin is that he's always whistling. I could be having a crazy day, working hard, burdened about something, and I'll walk out my office door, and Robin will just be walking down the hall, just whistling a happy tune. And, you know, there's something about the peace of God that's just taken over his soul that literally comes out in a song. And that seems to be what's happening to Paul here. He's been so freed by the mercy of God that he just seems to burst out into this song of thankfulness. That's what happens when mercy grips your heart. You become a thankful person. When you realize that all you contributed to your salvation was the need for it, you're pretty thankful. And getting a hold of that changes the atmosphere of your life. You begin to take yourself just a little less seriously. You're a little less self-important. Your whole life becomes less oriented around you and reoriented around Jesus. There's a pastor who has famously said, his name's Ray Ortland. He has said and sort of made the tagline for his church, I'm an idiot, but my future is bright and you can get in on it. In some ways, that's a summary statement of this entire passage. Whatever good exists in you, and friends, whatever good exists in us, exists purely by the mercy of God. And when we know that, it just produces a kind of thankful self-forgetfulness that honors God. But mercy also drives our praise. I just sensed that in the room this morning, that as we sang these songs that recognized and responded to the mercy of God, Paul's closing sort of doxology here moves from mercy to just the unbound greatness of God. God stands completely unbound by time. He is the King of ages, Paul says. He stands completely unbound by decay and death. He is immortal. He's unbound by the limitations of a physical body. He is invisible. And he is unbound by the reign of any other gods. He is the only wise God. And so when our thimble of need comes before that vast ocean of the mercy of God, our hearts are just naturally inclined to sing, to him alone be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Covenant Life, I pray that the reality of God's mercy would mark us so deeply that we orient all we do together in this family around the honor and glory of Jesus. Father, I pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts, that it would shape us, and that we individually and collectively would show one another and show the world around us how incredibly patient you are. Lord, that we would magnify the mercy of Jesus. And Lord, together this morning, we just say thank you. God, for each man, woman, and child in this room who has that story where they can say, I was, but then Christ came, and I am now. Lord, we say thank you. In Jesus' name.